Father, we thank you for the zealousness of Paul, how eager he is to spread across the world, Lord, this idea of grace, that we don't have to be under the law, that we don't have to perform in order to be saved. And we pray that this would be our message as well, that we'd not put a lot of constraints on those who are around us, a lot of hedges, a lot of ideas about conformity, except conforming to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we know this will happen as we study your word. So, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. In Jesus' name, amen. In Galatians chapter 5, we left off there last time, he is encouraging the believers to resist the desire to seek to be justified by obeying the Old Testament law. I did explain what that Old Testament law was, and specifically what Paul and the Judaizers are focusing on here is circumcision, that you had to be circumcised as well as fall under grace in order to be saved. And Paul said repeatedly, this is a lie, this is from the pit, this is something that if those who teach it, they need to be condemned. It was just not a good doctrine that was being promulgated throughout the body. And we want to pick it up in verse 1. He picks it up there and says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." So in other words, if you are embracing Christ, you must let the law go. But if you embrace the law, you must let Christ go. The two are incompatible. It's like oil and water. They do not mix. They do not combine with one another. They're completely opposite. The elements are so different that it's useless to try to mix them up. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. Verse 4, it says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law, have you been alienated from Christ? You have fallen away from grace." If you try to be justified by the keeping of this law, you have fallen away from the grace of God. Now, I brought up this question last week. Can you lose your salvation? Can you be in the grace of God and then hop out of the grace of God? Can you follow Christ for many years and then decide, I'm not going to follow him anymore? Do you someday see yourself as only mediocre and then just saying, I'm slipping out of the church completely? Do you see yourself denying the very God who gave you life and saying, there must be another way out there? I want to assure you, if you ever go out witnessing with us, and that is sharing your faith or telling people about the Gospels, if you get to the point where you ask them, are you going to heaven and why do you believe you're going? People are going to come up with one of two answers. Now, I've explained this over and over, but for those of you who are new, I want to make sure that you understand this as well. When somebody thinks they're going to heaven, they're either going to tell you, I can't get there by myself. Only Christ can usher me in. Or they're going to take all the other reasons, and they're all going to be summed up in one phrase. I'm a good person. In other words, well, I do good things. Well, I give money to those who need it, or, you know, I've been to church a lot in my life, or I'm not mean to people. I try not to talk bad or slander or gossip. And you start appealing to your works. So it's either going to be, I can't make it, or it's going to be by works in some fashion. This happens all the time when you're witnessing. People declare their goodness. And that's where you talk to them about being a liar and, you know, the sinning thing that comes up, and that's a good way to witness. One particular commentator talked about this falling away from grace. He says, the phrase does not mean that if a Christian sins, he falls from grace and thereby loses his salvation. There is a sense in which to sin is to fall into grace if one is repentant. But to fall from grace, as seen by this context, is to fall into legalism. Or to put it another way, to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. So by this falling from grace, you're choosing not to participate in the free gift that God has by his good pleasure. You say, no, I need something more. I need to do something. I explained a couple of weeks ago that this is in our very nature. But I want you to be solid as far as your eternal security is concerned. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God gives us something as a guarantee. If you want to give a guarantee, once I went out to purchase a nice truck, and the truck was lifted, and it's beautiful. It was white. Is there any other color for a Ford truck? And on the inside, you know, it's just immaculate. And the guy was an ex-Major League Baseball player, I found out, and he really did a lot to the truck. I thought, he's just great. And so he goes, well, you want the truck? I said, yeah. And so I pulled out a deposit guaranteeing the sale. And I gave him $100 right there. And he goes, okay, thank you very much. And then I had to meet him later down at the bank, and I was going to finalize the whole deal there. And he took my $100. And so that meant that what our agreement was, he's not going to sell it to anyone else. He's going to hold it for me, $100. You know, it's not chump change. It's not a lot compared to the truck, but he's going to hold it for me. So it's a guarantee. We left with each other with this guarantee. Well, God gives us a guarantee as far as salvation is concerned. Now, in verse 21 of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians, now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It doesn't mean much to us now, except if you go to Hallmark and you get a greeting card. They usually give you a sticker, and I think their sticker is a gold crown. It's round, and you put it on the back of the card, and that's kind of like a seal. You've sealed the card, and that lets the person know who receives the card that the seal hasn't been broken. It can only be broken by the person in whom it is intended to be received by. And so God has put his seal on you. Remember when there used to be scrolls, they would take wax, they would drip the wax, and they would take a signet ring and they would press on the wax, and that would be a seal that only the person to whom the scroll was designated to go to was able to open it. And so God gives us his Holy Spirit like that wax, and he seals us with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, that seal, cannot be broken in any way. If anyone wants to break it, it's only God himself that can break that. So he says, the things that are to come, I have sealed you in Christ, and you're going to be with me for all of eternity. Now, I'd also like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. It says just about the same thing here. It reads, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, this deposit or this guarantee is only given by an agreement. You have to make the request. If you make the request, God says, metaphorically speaking, step up, I'm going to put a seal on you. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us. Now, the Holy Spirit, the God of the universe, dwells inside of us if we are believers. Now, that is a hard thing to fathom. You know that there are blood veins and there are muscles and there are organs and tissues and all kinds of things inside of our body. But to grasp a hold of this idea that the God who made the universe that is all powerful is dwelling inside of us, it's like, wait a second. And how do you know that? God is gentle in dealing with us. If you're doing something wrong, do you get that little knock on the inside of your noggin? Not a good idea. Do you get that? It's your conscience? Well, it's also God. God directs us. You know, if you're going to step into a sin, if you're thinking about adultery, and all of a sudden, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that? Oh, yeah, I know where that came from. It is God who is instructing us. He lives inside us. He teaches us. Sometimes if you pay attention, sometimes I'll do this. When I'm witnessing, I'll go, okay, Lord, who do you want me to talk to? Because sometimes you connect with people, sometimes you don't. And, you know, I try to suppress the flesh, because the flesh will tell you every time, no, not him, no, not her. But if you try to listen to God, somebody will come walking by and all of a sudden you'll hear something like, now. Okay, and you head over. But you got to listen. You got to train yourself to listen to the voice of God. Does he speak audibly? Are the voices in my head bothering you? You know, something like that. It's not like that. It doesn't take place like that. You get just like an impression. He leads us. You get a scripture. And so the Holy Spirit is our deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And here we have, not only have we seen the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what it's to come, but in the book of Hebrews, he gives us another promise. And this promise is also by request. We request that he lives inside of us. We request that he becomes our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And so again, you have this promise. He's never going to take a hike. People in this life may wish to stop a relationship with you in whatever capacity, boyfriend, girlfriend, friend, husband and wife, they choose to forsake you. But Christ says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Now, turn back over to the Gospel of John chapter 10. And what you can do by these verses is you can write next to them EL or eternal life or highlight it, put stars around it, and it will help you. And if you ever have a question about being saved and will I be saved forever, these will help solidify you in your faith. John chapter 10 and verse 28 says, "I give them eternal life." And again, this is giving something that has been requested. "And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." So in other words, if you request to be in the hand of God, to be protected by him, no one is strong enough to break that grip. Back in high school and college, I did the sport wrestling, and we always would carry around, you know, those grip things that you just grip like this, and all day long we'd walk around just going, "Yeah, man, I'm gripping." And you'd go home and you'd watch television or you'd do your homework and you'd start doing this all evening long. And by the time you were a senior, and if you had done that all 3 or 4 years, you had literally this vice grip that people could not break. And they would teach us that you're supposed to come in from behind and you grab the forearm right here with both hands and you suck it underneath and you're holding onto that. And if you have done your practicing with your weights and your grips, nobody could break that grip. And it would be a joke to see who could not get away, you know, and you'd hold on and you'd wrestle and you'd roll around on the mat and you'd just hold on to that thing, and it was great. There were certain techniques that you could use to try to break it, but this grip was steadfast. Christ is the God of the universe. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He grabs hold of us and no one is going to break hold of that grip. So he is the deposit guaranteeing he will never leave us or forsake us, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Turn over to John chapter 6, back a couple of chapters in verse 51. He tells us that if we participate in becoming one with him, and we symbolize that through the act of communion. In John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone," again, this is by our request, "if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, this living forever, how long is forever? It's longer than your life on earth, your physical life here. It's for all eternity. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 38. You might be a little more familiar with this passage here. Many songs have been written with these words in it. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. It says here, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's nothing that can remove you from Christ. You can take navel jelly, and what does navel jelly remove? Rust. Some guys know what that is. It'll remove rust from anything. You leave it on there long enough. What about lime away? What does lime away remove? It removes lime, right? You just kind of work that thing with a little toothbrush or a brush. It takes it away. Nothing, no solvent, no person, nor height, nor depth, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, digress. What about Galatians chapter 5, verse 4? Falling away from grace. Aren't there some verses that are a little more sketchy? That, like, if you don't persevere, you don't remain saved? Yeah, I want to say this. If you want to be saved, In your heart, if you declare, I want to be saved. I know I'm a sinner. I know I blew it. But when it comes down to it, I want to be saved. And you turn to Christ and you tell him that, you're saved. That's it. There's no qualification. No one's going to break you away. You don't have to fret and twiddle your thumbs and worry all night, am I going to make it to the end? You just have to have the desire to want to be saved, and God is going to save you. But also, going back to the question, can you be in church for years and then just fall away? And I'm going to tell you the answer is yes, you can. You can be on fire, lit, people come next to you and just get warmth by the power of the Spirit supposedly living in you, and you just go, wow, they're so anointed, what is going on? And then all of a sudden you hear, well, they've fallen away, they've had an affair, they've turned away from Christ, they have a website that speaks against the Christian God, and you just go, what happened? What happened to that person? Did they lose their salvation? Well, remember the story of the parable of the sower of the seed, Matthew chapter 13. You have four types of soil. The first type of soil is a path, and seed falls upon the path. And that represents Satan coming as a bird, coming down to the seed, snatches the seed. It is not able to get into the soil whatsoever. I put down seed all the time, and I see if it falls on some nice soft soil or if it falls on some cement. I know if it's on cement, it is never going to germinate. But if it falls on that soft, fertile soil, it's going to germinate. So if it falls on the path and Satan comes along, he takes the word of God that is able to save you and he snatches it away. It has no effect in the life of the unbeliever. You know who those people are. They are the antagonists. They are the ones who want to shut down Christians and Christian churches. I was so incensed the other day. I was at the gym, and in the gym, in the men's locker room, they have four big screen TVs on either side, the new 24-hour fitness down here, and I look at each one, and I go, okay, well, why doesn't this one have sound? Why does only this one have sound? And the one that has sound, it's driving me crazy. I'm going to go to the front desk and just tell them they need to switch the channels. This particular channel was dealing with Jihad, this guy who just tried to blow up down in Manhattan, that little SUV there. And they were talking about this, guys, and they're trying to give examples of other extremists. And first they talked about the jihadists, you know, that are out there. And then they talked about radical Christian fundamentalists. And I, you know, I didn't rise up and go, praise God! You know, I didn't do anything like that in the gym, but I'm going, you've got to be kidding me, right? When was the last time you heard of a radical fundamentalist Christian going out and actually blowing up something or something? You know, you have these wacko people who are out there, yeah, I'm of the Aryan nation, I believe in God. They're not Christians. Thou shalt not commit murder. Remember? That's like one of the Ten Commandments here. And if you do it premeditatively, I would say, you're probably not a believer. You don't have the Spirit of Christ living in you if you do this. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that murderers are condemned. And here's CNN, and they're saying, oh, this radical fundamentalist Christian, I just wanted to scream. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. Do you actually think that Christians who follow Christ do this on a regular basis? And of course, they appeal to history and everything that went on with the Crusades. But this is not taking place in our day and age. And yet they want to do that. They want to point to that. And they say, well, they were a Christian, or they are a Christian, or they fell away. So what's the deal? You know, can you do this? Can you radicalize once you've been a believer? Well, the sower of the seed, you have the seed that falls in the path. Then you have the seed that falls on the rocky ground. And it germinates, right? It comes up. If you relate that to those being in the church, what would that be? That would be somebody who comes forward and say, yeah, I want to accept Christ. And they get in the church. They may serve in some kind of capacity. But then all of a sudden, you don't see them. They're gone. Because when persecution comes and the sun beats down on them, and they say, no, I'm not going to have any more of this. You're a Christian? What are you doing? Yeah, man, I know I made a mistake. And so they turn from Christ. Well, then you have another type of seed that falls in the soil and weeds come up and choke it out. And because of the cares of this life and wealth or seeking riches, they fall away. Now, how long can you be in the church and be that type of individual? Same thing would apply. You go forward in an altar call, or you raise your hand to be saved, or you say the prayer in your seat. You say, I want to follow Christ. And you actually get involved in the church, and then you start growing up in your business or whatever it is, and all of a sudden you see all these cares and worries around you, and you, man, I don't have time. Now, I'm going to get a little closer to home here. Not that this person is unsaved, but have you ever seen somebody who has a family and they say, man, I just can't do it. I just can't serve. Have you ever heard that? Somebody who has 3, 4 kids, 5 kids, 6 kids, and they say, we can't serve. God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. God tells us to love our enemy. God tells us that we have gifts. God tells us that he has works which have been foreordained for before the foundations of the earth. It doesn't mean you neglect your family. It means you take care of your family and you do these other things. It doesn't mean you can use your family as an excuse. We are obligated to our enemies, to our friends, to our family, to everyone. Love goes across the board. It is horizontal. We have that obligation for us. And so the individual that's in the church that is like the seed that falls amongst the weeds, and the weeds spring up and they choke out the plant. You guys have a vegetable garden. Those vegetables start growing and all of a sudden those weeds come up. If you don't take care of those weeds, what's going to happen? No fruit's going to be born and the plant is just going to be worthless, right? And so this person who falls into that has the cares of the world, the desire to have riches. You can be in the church for literally decades. Win the lottery. We don't see anymore. Was that person ever actually saved? See, that's where the crux of the issue lies. Well, I'd like you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. This question is kind of answered for us. And by the way, the final seed, it falls in good ground and it germinates and it produces fruit 30, 60, or 100 times. And hopefully that's the case for all of you who are in here. But is it possible to be in the church for a long period of time and then just check out and nobody hears from you and you just say, no, I'm not doing church anymore. That's just something that used to be part of my life. That was a phase I was going through. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 tells us about these people. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says here, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But they're going, showing that none of them belong to us. It's about those being involved in fellowship. If people just up and leave, it is possible they've been in the church for a long time and they're just checking out. It's because that's their nature. They want nothing to do with God. And I will tell you this, and you can trust me, you can bank on this. When they leave, they will end up saying, well, I think everybody gets to heaven, or they will say something along the line, well, these good people deserve to go to heaven too, and the God of the Bible is much too judgmental. Some people don't make it. They will start appealing to works again, or they will just completely deny that God exists. One of those three, or the combination of those, will exist with a person who has been in the church for a long time and just checks out. If a person is in the church for a long time and checks out, and you talk to them and you hear them say, yeah, I know, boy, I'm just blowing it. I know I need to get back to church. That person, I have every reason to believe they're still saved. They're just being disobedient. They're being a disobedient sheep. Can you be one of those? Yes, you can. And I would encourage that individual, get back into fellowship. God tells us we're part of the body of Christ. Can my hand depart like the thing and just start walking down the aisle and get out of here? It can't do it, right? It will just fall over until I pick it back up and stick it back on there and it starts working again. Somebody who leaves the body of Christ is like an ear falling off. I'm just going to listen all by myself over here. You can't listen without the brain, the nerves, and everything going on the inside. You've got to be part of the fellowship. It's like the old story of the fire. Can you build a fire with one log? You can try. It's going to burn a little bit, but you need several logs, and you crisscross them a little bit. You set it just right to where the flame meanders up through it, and it creates this nice big fire. Well, that's what happens when a bunch of believers get together. It's like, whoa, look at that torch. 6 believers walking down the sidewalk. You know, they're just flaming everywhere. And then they come inside, and the body of believers, like in here, there's a little bit of embers. They're just burning. You know, it's a good thing. So this idea about losing your salvation, can you lose it? If you're truly saved, I don't think you can. How do you know if you're saved or not? If you persevere. You mean I got to stick with the program? Yes, you got to stick with the program. Does that mean that your works are going to keep you here? No, that's not what it means. But it's a guarantee you have the Spirit that if you know on the inside you're saved and you remain in fellowship after 20 or 30 years, is there anyone who's been a Christian in here for over 30 years? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So you see, they're still here. But I wish there were hundreds at 30 years of age. sometimes just kind of digress and fall back. You know, I'm getting tired of this. I'm getting real tired. I don't want to continue. And that happens. Stick with the program. Finish well when it comes to your salvation. Now, I want to pick this back up, back in the book of Galatians, verse 5 of chapter 5. It says here, "But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now here he's talking about circumcision, but I want you to focus in again, and I want to point out three things that are the key or the keys to the kingdom. You get in your car, right? For those of you who are in the church here that have some type of responsibility, you have a key. You have a key to get in the doors here. You have a key for your vehicle, and you have a key for your house. You usually have at least those three keys, right? Well, I'm going to give you three keys for the kingdom. These are things that you can hold on to and bank on. Look back in verse 5. It says, "But by faith," circle it. You have faith there, right? "We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." Circle hope. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is," there's faith again, "expressing itself through love." Faith, hope, and love. Those are the keys to the kingdom. If you don't know how to get there, you have to have faith, hope, and love. To express it in another little allegory or a little illustration, hope is the soil, faith is the plant, and the fruit is love. And we'll get to that, hopefully, by the end of service. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the result of abiding in Christ, getting that root in the soil, maintaining the faith. Like, yeah, I have this faith. I understand who God is. And because of that, there is produced this fruit, right? People who decide, well, I don't like this church, pull my roots up, and I'm going to stick it somewhere else. You ever transplant a plant? How does it do as soon as you first transplant? It doesn't do very well, does it? You ever try? I know people that come to me, "Can I transplant my lemon tree?" And I look at them, not a good idea. Lemon trees usually have more roots underground than they have foliage on top, believe it or not. And you look at that, they've done studies, they showed us all these movies in school, and they said, "Look at this root system on this plum tree," and this plum tree had roots going in 20 feet in either direction. You look at the little head on the plum tree, and it's real small. You know, so when you pull something up, if somebody decides not to become rooted, and you yank them out, and you go, "Oh, I'm going to put you over here." And they go, "No, I don't like that church. I don't like that one either." And you keep on going around from church to church. It wrecks the roots. Now, I'm going to give you a little botany lesson here. When it comes to the roots, it's really important. Like if you have a potted plant, you don't pick up the potted plant, carry it around and go, "Oh," and you put it down on the ground. Why? Because on those little roots are little cells, and those little cells, they're called root hairs, and each little cell starts to protrude into the soil, and that's where the nutrients and the water are sucked up. And if you take it real hard and you slam it down, you break off all those little root hairs. And it causes the plant to go into shock. You know, you may have a Janet Craig, you know, indoor house plant, and it leaves her way up, and then you drop it, and it goes, it kind of goes down a little bit. Same thing happens to you. You go through a shock inside a church, the root hairs get shocked a little bit, and you go, "Well, I don't feel so good as a Christian. You know, I'm not walking around." And you kind of go down, like, you're not dying or anything, but it's a shock to the system, right? But if you abide in that soil, the hope that you have a firm foundation that you're standing on or being buried into, you're able to survive anything that comes along. Some water can rush over the top and I'm rooted in Christ, and you're just fine. And, you know, the waters rise, the river comes, and you're still fine, right? And then you have the stalk, the plant. And we know this God talked like this. Jesus came along and he's talking about the vine dresser, and he comes along and he starts pruning you. Now, this is the season for pruning, is it not? Aren't your plants growing at your house? Have you taken out your hedge trimmer? And you take it across the top of it. Yeah, it's a good haircut. And you just take it right down. It looks like it's all dying. And you go, where are the flowers? Your wife gets all upset. You cut off all the flowers. And you go back and you go, don't worry, it's going to come back. It's just fine. Well, Christ does that to us too. You know, we're abiding in the soil, and all of a sudden you hear this snip, snip, and you go, no! And he comes along and he starts cutting you around, and there's no fruit, and you go, look at me, I've been denuded, I have nothing, and what's wrong? And you're so worried about your state, just abide in the soil, stay steadfast in the hope that you have, and all of a sudden you're going to see all these new shoots, and go, wow, that's pretty cool, and pretty soon some blossoms come out. Blossoms are good. Blossoms smell good. Right? Like flowers for Mother's Day. They smell good. They come out. And then what does it produce? Good fruit. Now, the most recent example of really good fruit that I saw, and I know I'm a little bit different, but I saw that, and I know it's, in some respects, it's not the greatest movie as far as God is concerned, but Avatar. You know, I loved the movie Avatar. And I'm watching this 10-foot-tall blue guy walk around, and he's just getting his footing, and he goes up, and Sigourney Weaver's over there, and she picks some fruit, and she gives it to him, and he takes this fruit, and it is the slurpiest-looking fruit, and he just bites into it, and it just goes all over the place. He goes, you know, it's really good fruit. That's what you're supposed to be like, is you have this fruit hanging off of you, and people come along, wow, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, huh? Yeah, and they go, let me take some of that fruit, and they pull it off, and they go, and they get some wisdom from you, and they go, wow, that was so satisfying. I listen to Chuck Smith, and I just walk away going, I go, wow, they're so good, because he's been walking with the Lord for so long. But if you decide, I'm going to be uprooted, you know, I don't like this, and I'm not content with where I am. We go through different seasons as well, as plants and as people. And sometimes it's too cold, sometimes it's a little too hot, you go through those trials, but you're meant to produce fruit. Now, I don't know how I got on that plant juncture, but it's this idea that faith, hope, and love, you have the hope, the soil, you have the faith, which is the stock, and you produce the love. This is all through Paul's writings. I'm just going to read these to you. If you want to, you can write them down. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter here, it says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. The love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continued in them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Colossians chapter 1 verse 3 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up in you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. And finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea that you have hope, faith, and love, that's all you need. You don't need circumcision. You don't need special feast days to observe. You don't have to consider Christmas more holy than Easter, more holy than any other Sunday on the face of the earth and any other calendar that has ever been produced. It's faith, hope, and love. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're hoping in his return, and love will be the byproduct. It's, of course, he loves us, but you will also have this love that produces works in your life. So let's go on. Verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So Paul tells them that somebody came along, cut in on them when they're running a race. Have you ever seen this happen where a runner, like in the Olympics, they're running a race and somebody cuts over in the lane and they trip and fall and they stumble and they kind of get back up and they kind of hobble as they get going around the track? Well, that's the illustration that he's using here. And he often does this. He will talk about boxing. You know, are you just boxing the air or you're making some connection here? And he talks about the athlete and the runner. And so here somebody cuts in on them and he says, this type of person who cuts in on you does not come from God. And he also says they're just like yeast. Now yeast, I don't know about you, but I remember growing up with my grandmother. Mom is what we called her. She grew up on a farm back in Oklahoma. My roots are in Okieville. And she came out here and she would always fix the best food. I don't know how she did it. She'd look in the refrigerator and there'd be all these leftovers. She would combine them in such a way you would eat this stuff and you couldn't get enough. You just go, what is this? Well, some potatoes and corn and beans. And you know, she'd just put it all together. It'd be great. And she'd bake this bread. And she would bring me in. I'd be about 9 or 10. She goes, you're going to need this for me. I go, I'm going to what? She goes, you're going to need this for me. And she'd show me how to knead, and she'd make me take that bread and punch it down and roll it and punch it down and roll it and punch it down. She goes, now we're going to let it rise. And she would take pinches off of the dough, and she had put it in the little tins that she had, and she'd cover the top with a little bit of oil, and she'd put a blanket over it. I said, what are you doing? She goes, well, we have to let it rise. What she really meant was, we have to let it rot. So rot, you know, what's going on here? I'm going to eat something that's rotten, but boy, it just smelled so good. Have you ever tasted that yeast smell in the flour in the dough? You just go, oh, it smells just delicious, but it's rotting. And you go, okay, I'm eating something rotten, but is it good for me? Well, not technically, it's not good for you. It can cause all kinds of problems, but they bake it in the process that it goes through. Well, the person who comes along that is teaching this false doctrine, who is not of God, gets into the body, and they start to rot the body. If somebody came in here and said, you guys need to be circumcised in order to be saved and be truly saved with Jesus Christ, or you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, then you'll truly be saved. You see how it works? And what happens is, pretty soon, just the people around them in their inner circle, they start getting the same thing. They get a rise out of this rottenness. And it starts going through the entire body, and the entire body is permeated with yeast. And Paul is saying, watch out for that person because he's going to infect the entire body and everything is going to become rotten. And so he is being very descriptive here in what it's like. It would be like us saying you have a swimming pool and your sewer backs up and pours into your swimming pool. Yeah, ooh, yeah. That's how graphic he is being here as far as the detriment to the body of Christ. Yeast is compared to malice and wickedness in Scripture. It is never good. We've talked about this in communion. And we know that it will work through the whole batch of dough if it's allowed to stay there. You have to get rid of the old yeast and get bread with no yeast, Scripture tells us. Now, going on, verse 10. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, I am still preaching. If I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. There was this misinformation that was going around that Paul was still preaching circumcision, probably because of Acts chapter 16. Who did he circumcise in order to be accepted in Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Timothy. Timothy was a Greek, and he circumcised him for the sake of not causing a ruckus in Jerusalem. And so it was probably taught that Paul is teaching circumcision, which is not true. He completely denounces this. But this idea that they would not be an offense, this idea that the cross is an offense, do you know that for those people who are perishing, the cross is something that's distasteful? They had this program, I think it was on the Discovery Channel, where they put this hood over this man. And they put two little hoses right up to his nose. And they wanted to test foul smells on this guy. And I could not do this, but they put this little white hood and they had this little clear mask right here. And they had a camera on him. And you could tell when he got a bad smell. You know, he started going, you know, you could tell he was just about ready to lose it with these smells that are coming through. It was quite offensive even to watch the guy go through this. And they're doing this to see, you know, they wanted to do some scientific research on these foul smells and how to get rid of them and which ones are most foul to the individuals. And they did everything. They did the sewer smell. They did the sewer smell mixed with sweat and mixed with trash. And they put everything together. And you can tell this guy was just completely miserable. The same thing happens with the cross. The cross is an offense to those who are perishing. And by an offense, I don't mean unpleasant. By an offense, what I mean, it brings condemnation to that individual. To the person who hears the story of the gospel, if they are perishing, they don't like the gospel. They are adverse to the gospel. If I was the guy with that hood on, I would have taken that hood off and just gotten right out of there. And that's how people react to the cross many times. And this word offense is used in different ways in scriptures. But it's this idea that you will not tolerate it. And the gospel being an offense to some people, that's why we get persecuted when you share the gospel. Because it points out their sin. It shows them of their irrelevance as far as humanity is concerned. And so we want to review here. First, Paul is saying, if you keep the ordinance of circumcision to be perfect, you have to keep the whole law. We covered that last week. Second, a Christian experience is characterized by faith and not works. And thirdly, those who teach it are harmful to the Christian. We understand these things, and we are still called to give this gospel out, but Paul denounces those who are the agitators, and the offensiveness of the cross to them, it is evident. Verse 12, it says, as for these agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, I said that real fast. You know what he's saying? Actually, if you emasculated yourself, kind of a big word, but if you go so far with that Ginzu knife that you ordered from the commercial, take off everything, is what he's saying, not just circumcision. Now, is that sarcasm at its meanest? I think it is. He turns to these Judaizers and he goes, if you preach another gospel other than the grace of Jesus Christ, may you be eternally condemned. And if you preach this circumcision, may you go all the way and just ginsu it, buddy. Just take care of it. Just cut it, you know, how it goes. And so that's what he's saying. He's this railing sarcasm he's talking about. Do you think Paul's opinionated on this grace thing? He is very opinionated, and that's the strength of this little letter. Verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I would be going through this laundry list of the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm going to save that for next time. But the problem with grace, and this is a problem for us, the problem with grace is that Scripture says everything is lawful for you. You can do anything. And remember I said this a few weeks ago, anything. And you would say, that? I go, yeah, that. You can do that too. But when it comes to grace, you don't want to abuse the grace. You don't want to use your grace ticket as a license to sin. And so that's why Paul starts going into sexual immorality, orgies, envies, frictions, dissensions, factions, you know, all these different things, all these things that we're real familiar with. And we're going to go through those, and like witchcraft. You should do a study on the word witchcraft. Many of you know what that is already, but it relates to things like the 438 medical marijuana places that they closed down in Los Angeles. You know, something along that. Do you actually believe there is a need for 438 medical marijuana stores in the city of Los Angeles? It deals with that, witchcraft. And so there are sins that we don't want to participate in, even though we are covered by the grace of God. He says we're to avoid those things. And we'll end up getting into that. But for you guys this morning, as we prepare to leave this place, I want you to know that you don't have to strive. I want you to know that you don't have to be working at it by the sweat of your brow to think that's what's necessary to get into heaven. I don't want you to think that there is a laundry list of requirements that you have to meet to get there. God's grace is free. I'm going to be going on vacation. It wasn't free, but it would be great if it was. And if it was, I might stay a little longer, you know, and just, wow, this is really good. You get really happy when you win something, right? If you went on The Price is Right and you walked away with $10,000, yoo-hoo, until a taxman shows up. It's not exactly free, is it? But if you got to keep it all, it'd be great. It would be wonderful. And that's what the grace of God is. It's free for you. The price was already paid. It was Jesus Christ. All you have to do is receive it. Say, God, I want the grace. I want the free gift that you have for me. I want that salvation. Don't be striving. Don't let people who are trying to teach you something different come in and step in front of you as you're running the race. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give to us. We understand that you are the one who provides this way of salvation, and we pray that we never take it for granted. But Lord, we also ask that you would help us to be discerning about those who would lead us astray. We understand the gift that you give to us has been paid for, and we pray that you would help us to consider that as Jesus gave his life for us to provide for us a way to heaven and a way to fellowship with you. We thank you for your goodness, Father, to us in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.